We turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. If you happen to be using one of the pew Bibles, little blue hardback Bibles that are some in the chairs in front of you, it is page 923. Acts chapter 14. So in this chapter, we're going to hear a very fast summary of probably what was a couple of years of Paul's ministry in various places. This is his first missionary journey. We saw one of the towns that he encountered where he spoke in a synagogue. This time we're going to see him speaking to the sort of populist Roman or Greek-speaking Gentile culture. Along the way, we're going to kind of see how he handles things. And I want you to think about your own life. When you think about how do you do stuff, why do you make the decisions you make? And probably you would find that a lot of the decisions that you make are because you saw your parents do something. And you learned from them. Either you learned to say, yeah, I'm going to do that. Or you learned to go, yeah, I'm not going to do that. Or whatever. If not your parents, other people, we learn from watching others. And in this case, we want to see how God is at work in the life of his apostles. And see how that helps us think about how do we figure out what we do in the church. Now, I will say this. Eugene Peterson, who a theologian, planted a church in the 60s. And pastored that church for a long time, wrote books and did a lot of things along the way. As he was thinking through how the church makes decisions, here's what he said. Impatience to leave the methods of Jesus in order to get the work of Jesus done is what destroys spirituality because we're using a non-biblical, non-Jesus way to do what Jesus did. What's the Jesus way to do life in the church? That's what I want us to see from Acts 14. So let's pray that God would help us see it. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word that is utterly true and completely trustworthy. Thank you that you've preserved for us this record of not just Paul's ministry and Barnabas and others who participated or the life of churches in these Greek and Roman towns, but what you were doing, so that we might see how you might be working in us today. Father, you have established your church among many languages and across many cultures and many time periods, and yet the ministry of the gospel thrives on. Even this day, there will be people who profess new faith. Would you make that so among us? We pray that you would help us renew our faith and our desire to walk with you, to see your grace and be captivated by it. For you have rescued us from our sins to the praise of your glorious grace. As we recognize that ministry now entrusted to us and empowered by your Holy Spirit, help us to respond with genuine faith and deep felt, lasting repentance. Oh, Father, would you cause this moment, these short few minutes of reading your word and celebrating your sacrament, to be the one of the things that transforms us so that we are never, ever, not even into eternity, the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage is Acts 14. It's 28 verses. I'm not going to read all of them in this first setting, but I'll read enough for us to get started. We'll look at the rest as we go. But we're going to start in verse 1, so would you stand for the reading of God's word. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and said in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. In 1984, and when I saw that number, I'm like, oh yeah, that, I remember that. And then I realized that was 40 years ago. In 1984, a movie came out. The movie was called Red Dawn. Now, this movie had a great impact on me. The setting is in a small little town in Colorado. And the opening scene has some people sitting in a school classroom. And the architecture of that school they used looked, I mean, almost identical to the elementary school. Same windows, same kind of way they opened the whole thing. And so I was having these flashbacks of my elementary school as I'm watching this movie. And they're outside, they're watching these paratroopers drop into the school grounds. Paratroopers were Russian and Cuban invaders. It made the bomb drills we did in school where you got under the desk in case a bomb was coming feel a little more, you know, sincere, I guess. Anyway, the movie itself's not so important. The thing I want you to recognize is that kind of in the 80s and on into the 90s, the sort of standard enemy were the atheistic, godless communists. I mean, that was who... in the Cold War era was against the United States. The threats to our freedom were these atheistic communists. And as it turns out, during that period, just like in the movies, it was sort of trendy American to be quite religious. In 2001, 9/11 happens, and now if you watch, there's a transition. The movies, the new standard enemy is the Middle Eastern religious extremist, the terrorist. And coincidentally, in American culture, it's become a lot less popular, a lot less trendy to be religious. Because the threat to the American way of life is a religious guy, we kind of go the other direction. Even now, I think you'll find in a lot of places, even here in the United States, if you let your religion affect your speech, your actions, your politics, then you'll find people who look at you and say, yeah, that's not very American, and look at you with some suspicion. Maybe less so here in the Bible Belt, but maybe not as less so as you might think. 40 years ago, you probably didn't have to try to convince someone it was worthy being religious. Today, that might be the place you have to start. Feels like that's a big sea change in the way ministry is done. On the other hand, the people you talked to in the 80s and the 90s and in the early 2000s and all the way up till now were all people who are made in God's image. Deeply embedded in their psyche is the sense according to Ecclesiastes, that eternity is set in their hearts. There's an awareness in the very inside soul that must be suppressed by someone that God is out there and that we haven't lived up to his standards. Truth be told, everybody recognizes we don't even live up to our own standards. And so there's a place in the soul that resonates with this message that is about Jesus. It's there. It can be ignored. It can be suppressed. And of course, many do. But in the message of the gospel, since the days of Paul, nothing has changed. Not the audience, not the message. And so there's going to be some very loud, powerful echoes from the ministry of Paul into the way we would do ministry. So in this passage, I want to look at what I'm going to call the contours of ministry, the shape of ministry. It's content, how it happens. And then second point, is the responses to the ministry that you see in this passage, so that we can anticipate and evaluate our own as well as anticipate what we might experience. So those two things, the contour of ministry and the response to ministry. First, the contour. The ministry of Jesus Christ is grace and gospel over and over again. I'm going to show you this here. Look in verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of grace. Verse 7. They continued to preach the gospel. 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also here are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news. That phrase, good news, is exactly the same word that Luke used at the end of verse 7, gospel. Gospel and good news are not just synonyms. In Luke's paragraph, they were the exact same word. He could have said, they continued to preach the good news in verse 7, or he could have said, we bring you gospel in verse 15. Over and over again, Paul emphasizes, they camp out, they preach, they talk about grace and good news. And so we want to understand what actually is grace and good news. If we don't have that understanding, we'll read this passage and miss all that he's really saying. So let's talk about grace. What is grace? Grace is an undeserved gift or favor. That's a pretty easy definition to work with. It means something that's unearned. You think about how when a person treats someone with kindness, even though the circumstances aren't great around them, and you go, that is a very gracious person. Their kindness didn't really fit all the circumstances. They went above and beyond what was called for. Such a gracious person. We have that sort of operating in our vocabulary, but there really aren't a ton of great examples of grace that operate in our culture. We tend to operate on something that's very similar to a merit-based system. Think about how much of your friendships are sort of built on the quid pro quo. Someone said they did something for me, now I need to return the favor. They bought me a Christmas gift, I better buy them one. Or they bring something into my life, and so I want to encourage that friendship. Even many of our friendships operate on this sort of earn it kind of basis. Grace doesn't really fit in most of our experience. So I look hard and I found one. I may have told you this example before, but go with me again if you will. There was a man who was working as a debt collector for, I think it was a hospital. And he had a hard time collecting the debt. Many people who weren't paying their debts to the hospital were in outrageous debt. Hundreds of thousands of dollars often that they owed in medical debt and were never, ever going to pay it. And so the hospitals would take anything, even sometimes just 10%, and then say, that's enough. Well, this guy who's collecting the debts sort of has this moment. How much good could he do? So he started raising some money from donors, and then he would go to the hospitals and negotiate to buy the debt of the person who had experienced some kind of health problem that cost them hundreds of thousands of dollars. They would offer the hospital just 10%, but the hospital, so happy to get anything, would take it. And then this man would write a letter to the former patient and let them know, your debt is forgiven. So imagine, you have $150,000 of medical debt. You can't pay it. You get a note in the mail, your debt is forgiven. You didn't do anything. You didn't earn it. That's grace. But there's something wrong with that illustration. I like it, but it's missing something. So let me add this. This organization has grown. They've given, they have forgiven billions, with a B, dollars of medical debt. It's a beautiful story. So they've grown. They've added staff. I want you to pretend, I don't think this is true, but I want you to pretend that one of their staff sees in this a personal opportunity. They start negotiating with the hospitals. Hey, we're going to give you something for your debt, but you got to give me something back. And so he's siphoning off of this donated money thousands of dollars for himself personally. It's, you right now, if you knew that was happening, would be kind of outraged. Here are people giving money to help others, and some selfish guy who just sees an opportunity begins to take it for himself and spend it wildly. Well, he gets found out. And of course, once he's found out, he's immediately fired. He no longer has that job. He loses the benefits from his job. He doesn't have any health insurance. He's starting to look for a job when he doesn't feel good. And he goes to the doctor. The doctor says, hey, you're going to need a kidney transplant. And he has no insurance. But he's going to die without it, so he gets it. And now he owes $250,000 of medical debt and has no way to pay for it. And he's cut himself off from other people. He's even possibly facing prison time. And then the organization raises money to pay his debt. That's like God's grace. We weren't just in some trouble that happens to all kinds of people. We were in open rebellion against the one who gives grace. He had rained on us and caused food for us and given us friendship and all kinds of good things to enjoy, and we still stood in rebellion against him, and then he forgave our debt. He himself paying it. That is the message that Paul was saying, we've got nothing else. We're going to talk about grace and gospel everywhere we go. And they accompanied it with bold speaking. In verse 1, it says, they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. In verse 3, it says, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. You jump down to verse 20. We haven't read this part yet, so read this. In verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. I'm just going to tell you, my last day here is when you guys stone me and leave me for dead. Paul went back in. Why? It says that he went back in with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, he went back in and kept preaching grace. Bold speaking. There was nothing that would deter these apostles from talking about the grace of God. Not even threats on their lives. Bold speaking? Yeah, that's bold. Perhaps you've heard the quote. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and he never said it, so it's somebody else who came up with it. but, you know, he gets credit for it. It says this, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. The problem with that quote is they're always necessary. Bold speaking is the essential quality of a gospel ministry. Bold speaking about the grace of God. To talk about the grace you have received. To tell someone about how God's grace touches on where they are currently living. You have a coworker who's suffering. How would God's grace help you? You tell them. How does God's grace operate in your life when you experience regret and shame? And to talk about that with people boldly. And then God gives power to confirm the message of grace. In verse 3, it says that they granted signs and wonders be done by their hands. That the speaking boldly and bearing witness to the word of grace came with something that was confirming. They spoke in such a way that people said, that makes sense. They were debating and arguing and reasoning with people. But not just their words. It says that there were signs and wonders. Look at verse 9. This man who couldn't use his feet was listening to Paul speaking. Paul, looking at him intently and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Literally, faith to be saved. He was believing this message of Paul, and Paul said, all right, let's ratchet it up. If I tell you to get up, you're going to get up. In a loud voice, he said, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. It was all meant to say, hey, what these men are talking about, the grace of God, about which they speak boldly, it's true. It's confirmed by evidence. Now, the signs and wonders were part of the apostolic ministry. They didn't have the whole New Testament. They didn't have a worldwide body of Christians who were demonstrating what happens when the word of grace gets into their lives. So they were confirmed with signs and wonders. But that's not God's ordinary way. His ordinary way is that you would demonstrate what it looks like to have believed in the grace of God. What would that look like? That's a question that you need to answer if you're in one of the life groups that reflects this on this passage this week. But let me give you a couple of things. What does it look like to be someone who has received the undeserved gift? In fact, not just undeserved, but demerited gift of God's favor. It looks like someone who thinks, if I can get grace, then anyone can. It looks like someone who relishes and delights in humility. Who thinks, I didn't earn this, I was just given it. And it's a great thing. And I'd like to see other people experience it. And so their values, their way they look at other people begins to shift. And no longer do we operate on our culture's merit base. We operate on the kingdom of heaven's grace base. Forgiveness and kindness and mercy overflow from the heart that has really been filled with grace. And God empowers this in the same way he empowered Paul to tell the man, stand up. You have the power of heaven that causes the lame to walk and the blind to see and the dead to raise, working in you to empower a life that is consistent with grace. So that the testimony from your bold speaking rings true in every ear that hears it. Came across an online presence, one of the, you know, kind of social media influencer types, who she would call herself a follower of Jesus, but also someone who's sort of deconstructing what that means and trying to figure out how can she still follow Jesus but without all the, you know, stuff that made it difficult. I don't really know altogether. But she would say, people would talk to her and say, hey, look, you probably got hurt by Christians. That's probably some of what's behind your fears and need to deconstruct your faith. But you didn't get hurt by Jesus. And she says, is that fair? Because if you're telling me that what you have is a cure for what ails us, but it's not curing you, is that real? I think there are a lot of concerns with what she says. I'm not here to try to pick that thing apart, but there's at least a hint of truth there. Does grace that you've experienced show up? Does it show up somewhere in your life? Has it made some kind of difference? C.S. Lewis said that grace, the gospel, its truth, will not make you better than everyone else, but it will make you better than you would have been without it. Have you seen the marks of grace beginning to shape your conversation, shape how you think of people, even shape how you interact with God, instead of trying to earn what he gives freely? In humility, you accept what he promises in Jesus. How do we respond to the bold speaking about grace confirmed by the transformed life? Well, verse 1, now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Belief is the response. And belief here is not a word for mere acknowledging the truth. It's an act of faith. It's to rely upon, not merely to acknowledge. It's to say, I think this is what I need. And then it's to put your hopes in that grace. That is what faith, belief in this case, is. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, this is an equivalent to belief. Their response was to become followers. They listened to what Paul was preaching, and then they became someone who said, give me more and let my life begin to be shaped and formed by this message. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Think about what just happened. Paul has come to a town. He's been there for weeks, months. We don't know. It's just some short amount of time. And they've already got people who are responding in such a way that they could become leaders. And Paul, as he sees this, appoints them to be elders, leaders in the church, and then he prays for them and says, God's got you now, and he moves on. Do you see what faith looks like? It's a belief that God is at work. It's a belief that God uses the bold speaking about grace to produce in us what God desires, a growing church. And those elders who had received from Paul would themselves continue discipling and passing on to the next generations. And lo and behold, 2,000 years later, that is still happening. You are receiving from Paul through elders the ministry of bold speaking about grace so that you might also respond by putting your life onto that grace and saying, Jesus, if you do not save, then I will not be saved. You're my only hope. I won't trust in my good works, my religious life. I'll stop trusting in my merit altogether, and I will go all on grace in Jesus. But that isn't the only response. Look in verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. There was opposition. And in this case, deceit. They started passing out lies, poisoning the mind. Hey, these guys are going to make you targets of Rome. These guys are trying to undo your culture. They're trying to make you into pariahs. And then it escalates to violence, verse 5. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews and their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Verse 19. Jews in Antioch and Iconium, having persecuted the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. You're unlikely to experience that kind of opposition. You live in a place where, thank the Lord, we have religious freedom that is protected. But there will still be, at least internally, the same opposition to the ministry of Jesus by some. This is the nature. You can either go all in or go all against. There's very little way to be neutral about the life of Jesus, the confrontation of his gospel. There is only one way. It is the way of grace. And to us who are accustomed to living by merit, thinking that we're pretty decent, that's a fairly offensive conversation. But it's not just opposition in the sense of violence and deceit. Sometimes the opposition is, I'm going to call this superstition. This is trying to fit the ministry of the gospel into categories I already have. Look at verse 11. When the crowd saw Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and said in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. They wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. That's never happened to me. In all my speaking in places, never once had someone go, "I think we should offer him sacrifices." So here, what's going on? The Lycaonians had this old story in their legends that Zeus and Hermes had visited the town many, many years before. And that a man, not knowing who they were, welcomed them into his home, fed them and gave them some food, took care of them, and as a result, they gave him some rewards. Well, here, they see this miracle, and instead of saying, "Hey, what these men are speaking about is true," what they said was, "Here's our chance to get rewards. Let's do all kinds of stuff. Let's celebrate these men." They were trying to fit what they had seen from Paul and Barnabas into their religious expectations. They did not open their minds. And what's more, it became clear what they wanted to do was leverage the situation for their benefit rather than to receive what Paul and Barnabas were talking about, a transformation in their whole lives. And so Paul and Barnabas say, "Listen, that's not what we're talking about. All these things, your sacrifices, your attention to Zeus, your kind of historical legends, those are vain things. The grace of God says, turn to a living God and receive him." There's also a superficial response. Verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering a sacrifice to them. Verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul. One verse, they're offering him sacrifices. The next verse, they try to stone him. That's also never happened to me. And if I have to choose one or the other, I'll say neither one is fine. They went from offering sacrifices to stoning him. Their superficial response was easily undone. They received him as a messenger, and then they stoned him as a fraud. It's possible for us to hear the message of the gospel and to go, "I like it," and then to leave unchanged, to have the kind of response to grace that is just superficial. I like the songs, I like the company, the message is encouraging, and then we go back to life as normal on Monday. A life lived primarily thinking about merit and myself. So let me give you two applications. First, don't let a false, superficial, or superstitious faith stand in the way of the real thing. A real faith says, I need grace. I am not the kind of person who can merit this, but I found it in Jesus. And now my life gets oriented about him. What I do with my time and money and family and resources all gets to be placed underneath him. Wholehearted, life complete discipleship is the only legitimate response to grace. The second, so first, don't let false or inadequate faith stand in the way of real. The second is, don't let how people respond to your conversation about Jesus be a measurement for you. Paul's a pretty good speaker about grace. He understood it. He had received it. His life was transformed by it. He confirmed it with signs as well as with his life. And yet people stoned him for it, but some became disciples. Same message. The response didn't really depend on Paul. Don't let that discourage you if people don't respond. Billy Graham was asked about all the decisions that he had seen from his many years of ministry and crusades. He said, that isn't my responsibility. What they do is between them and the Lord. My calling is to be faithful in preaching the gospel. On that point, he was right. Take no joy in the reception by men, good or bad, but that you belong to a God who is gracious. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace that you have shown us today. Thank you for doing more than my inadequate speech could produce among us. We're confident that you're helping us grow in grace. Help us to also be bold in speaking of it to each other and to those who are in our lives. And we do pray that while we won't depend our joy upon how people respond, we do pray that you would cause people to respond, that we would see new disciples growing up in the grace that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.